to God's Word, please remain standing. I'm going to read chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Here is the Word of God. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? And behold, the log is in your own. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Or he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons out in your name, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Amen. So ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Beloved, verse 13 begins the application of the whole sermon. So we're winding down in our study of this great Sermon on the Mount. I think there's many things that we have yet to learn from it. But before we look at each one of the applications from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, I thought it'd be good to look at this from a bird's eye view. And from that view, let me just point out that there is a tremendous literary and rhetorical structure to this section of Scripture. You really are dealing with a masterpiece here. For instance, look how Jesus points out that there are only two ways. Only two ways. There's two gates, two points of view, two worldviews. Contrary to what the world believes and teaches, Jesus declares that, in fact, there are not a multiplicity of ways. There's only one way to heaven, not many ways. Look at how he shows us this in the contrast, again, the two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. There are two ways. There's the easy way and there's the hard way. There's the two trees, the good tree and the bad tree. There are two foundations and two houses, those that are built upon Christ's word and those that are not. In this section, we also have an abundant use of imagery. Jesus uses these images to drive home his message deep into our hearts. Here are images going from the very beginning of the chapter. Imagery of inquiry and search, of doors being opened, of loaves and bread and stones and fish and serpents. He uses imagery of gates and roads and cities and destinations. Images of sheep and wolves, of grapes and thorns, of figs and thistles, trees and fruit. Wonderful. He closes the image with images of houses and rocks and sand and rain and floods and wind. Images of permanence and images of destruction. All these are given to powerfully picture for us a confirmation and judgment. Now these features are not only interesting, but I think they're truly helpful to enrich our appreciation for the Word of God. But I want you, and I hope that today you will allow God's Word to soak deep into your soul. Because in these words, beloved, we are brought face to face with a deeply compelling and dynamic message. And here it is. The kingdom of heaven has come. And with it, a new day has dawned. New power has been given. New relationships are forged. And a great hope is planted in our hearts. This passage takes us from a marvelous and gracious invitation in verse 7. Ask, seek, knock. A beautiful hope. And verse 21, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He takes us there, but then he leads us down to that devastating concluding line of the sermon given to those who fail to hear and to heed Jesus' word. Great was the fall thereof. Here is a sermon that greatly speaks both of God's love and grace and yet warns of his wrath and judgment should you spurn it. So this morning I want us to look at this doctrine, this declaration that the kingdom of heaven has come. And in it he gives us new life. Now all throughout the sermon, all the way back from chapter 5, Jesus has been proclaiming that the day of the prophets, that day that they looked forward to, that day that they longed for, that they thirsted for, has now finally come in him, in Christ. The kingdom of heaven has dawned. Now, as we've been looking through this, verse by verse, it means quite a few things for us, doesn't it? But one thing I hope that you have been getting out of the Sermon on the Mount is this. We are a people established by grace. We are in this kingdom not because of our own works, not because we're better than other people, not because we're more moral than the lowly drunkard out in the gutters. No, we are here because God had mercy upon us, and he brings us into himself. Why is it that we are not to judge, as he says, do not judge, lest you be judged? Why are we not to be hypercritical? Is it not, again, because our sins, from the least to the greatest, the whole of them, have already been judged in Christ? When he died on the cross, all our sins were condemned and punished. There is nothing left of them. Therefore, the law of God cannot touch us. It has nothing left to say to us concerning our failure and our sin. God is righteous, beloved. You know, dear saint of God, God is righteous. And if he's already punished your sin in Christ, he cannot, nor will he ever seek to punish them ever again. Christ's death was completely sufficient to satisfy God's anger and judgment. I hope you have saw that as we've gone through this. But let's apply this even further. Again, since God was pleased to crush his Son so that your sins may be done away with fully, now, as we stand as those who are full of grace, so that we can impart grace to others. Jesus said, the measure you have received is the measure you give. So that the measure you use in judging others will be measured back to you. And with that, with those verses, and that statement, Jesus takes us back to chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel here, where he says there in verses 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I want you to understand here that these verses are not teaching that God bases our forgiveness by how we forgive others. But he's teaching us here that we forgive based on how God has forgiven us. To put it another way, it's not teaching that God forgives us because we forgive, but because we have been forgiven. We are forgiven only on the ground, or we're not forgiven only on the ground that we reach out to others and forgive them. If that was the case, then our salvation would be based upon our works, not God's grace. But the teaching is this. Because we are all sinners, through and through, and there is nothing in us that is at all good because of our sinfulness, there can be no forgiveness apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is that the proof that we know that we are forgiven is the fact that we do forgive others. The measure that we have received is the measure we give out. If you think you've been forgiven and yet you fail to forgive others, or if you think that since you're no longer under God's wrath or under His judgment, so that now you can critically and harshly judge others, you are self-deceived. And you have no proof that you have been forgiven. See, as we come into the kingdom and we see ourselves as we truly are, as sinners, broken and miserable, helpless and hopeless apart from Christ, but then if we turn to Christ and look to Him in faith, Lord, as You have forgiven me, and as I receive Your love and Your tender mercies for every sin, so I want to show others that same grace and mercy. I want to forgive others of their trespasses against me. I forgive, O Lord, because I do understand Your grace. And as I bow before Your grace, would You forgive me? Of course, the only people who could pray like this are those who have first understood God as Heavenly Father. See, it's based upon a relationship of a child to the Father. And therefore, again, as His children, having His Holy Spirit, Jesus has been teaching us here that our lives are to be gracious in relation to others, even as it is a reflection of our relation to our Heavenly Father. Now again, we're looking at this text and we're seeing that Jesus proclaims a new day in which the kingdom of God has come. And He is saying here that this new day means that we have unprecedented access to the Father. Now here's an interesting thing. You know, looking at verses 7 through 12 again, it's an interesting thing. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, you would see how God calls the nation of Israel His son. You are my son, God has said many places. But it is interesting that in the Old Testament you never find God is addressed personally as Father in prayer. Now there are instances in the Old Testament where God is called Father. For instance, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, He is called Father in terms of His being the creator of all things. But again, there is no record of any Jewish prayer up until the 10th century AD in which God is called Father. Again, in Psalm 89 verse 26, God declares that the Messiah would call Him Father. And now the Messiah comes, and Jesus as he calls God his Father, he draws us into that relationship, and he says, now, I'm going to teach you to pray, our Father. You see, the kingdom of heaven has come. And now, in this kingdom, we have access to the Father. Now, don't let this pass you by as an incidental or unimportant fact. What Jesus is declaring again is that the kingdom of God has come. And now, in a new vital way, the barriers of sin have been torn down in Christ. So that God can be known as he never was known before. The knowledge of him being mediated through the Son has now been brought to us in fullness. The new day has come. And so Jesus again says, ask, seek, knock. The invitation to come boldly into the throne of grace is open, and you will find a Father wonderfully willing to give you what you need. The kingdom of heaven has come, and so with this comes new service. A new day of access to the Father has a reciprocal effect upon you. That's the force of verse 12 in the Golden Rule. Yes, God the Father is reachable as never before. The kingdom of heaven has dawned. And with that being true, beloved, the reciprocal effect is this. Never before have you been as accessible or as reachable. What do I mean by that? Well, based upon what Jesus said about God as our Father in verses 7 through 11, in verse 12, Jesus says, here now in effect, whatever you want others to do for you, when you ask of them, do for them when they ask of you. As you have the ability to go to God in prayer and ask of God freely when other people come to you, so you should give to them. This new day of the kingdom, others will ask of you, and they will receive as never before. So what does that mean? Well, again, we are called to imitate God as Father. In the kingdom of heaven, the life of Christ is communicated to us by the Spirit of God. That God has freely given us the Spirit. The very heart of the message of the kingdom is that Christ has come. And so he has set his people free so that now they are enabled, empowered to imitate God in terms of giving and in terms of offering and expending oneself so that others may have and be benefited. See, this is the heart of love. I want you to see this. Jesus is saying, in effect, the principle, this is the principal teaching of all the law and the prophets, that you may love one another. That you may give yourself fully and totally to other people to benefit them. Not only selfishly looking after yourself, after your wants and your needs, but because Christ has already met your needs, so now you can give to others freely in love. You see the reciprocal effect of character, the kingdom, is seen in this small gate, in this narrow way. We are to enter through the narrow gate. As we enter through the narrow gate, we have the fullness of the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom without this new divine life being poured into your heart, beloved. So those who have been given have learned to give like God gives in Christ. Because God has poured his life into you, so now you can give to others. This is such an important thing. We do live in a generation, and it always has been in this world, where people are always seeking to get. They will clamor and stomp all over people, stab people in the back in order to achieve a higher status. We know that. We've seen it. We've experienced it ourselves. But in the kingdom of heaven, as God pours his life into us, as we enter into this narrow gate, we see the fullness of the kingdom. So now we have a great power, a great love to serve. And Jesus is saying here, if you're not being conformed to the image of the Father who gives himself to you in Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This again is clearly contrasted for us in verse 21, where only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven enters in. These are those who have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that relationship, they give themselves even unto death. But you see, there is Jesus' warning here. What Jesus is looking for is recognition of Himself in these people. What Jesus wants is that you would be a mirror where He would look and behold His image in you. So when He says, those who enter into the kingdom are those who do the will of His Father in heaven, they have the access to the kingdom. It's because the Holy Spirit has been conforming them into the image of Christ. On the other hand, there are those who claim to be His, but they don't do the will of the Father. They don't have the nature of Christ dwelling in them. So Jesus says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Or He uses another metaphor. He says they are diseased trees. They are bad trees bearing bad fruit. And Jesus is warning us here that you can't get into this kingdom without having a real change in nature. But there are some people who do come into the church and they look like the real deal. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. But they are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Jesus says they look like sheep on the outside, but inside they have the nature of a wolf. A tree, a bad tree, may look good. It bears leaves. Its fruit, it may bear fruit. But a bad tree will only produce bad fruit. And Jesus is warning. They don't have real life. They don't have the life of the kingdom in them, so they are false. They are sheep eaters, not sheep feeders. They cannot bear healthy fruit. It's not within them. They have no ability to. And so they cannot give up on themselves, even as God surrendered Himself in Christ. They don't have His nature to. They cannot give in the kingdom sense of giving because they have not been gripped by the kingdom, which comes in power through the Via Dolorosa, that is, the way of suffering. There are people who try to enter into the church outside of the cross. They are those who Reinhold Niebuhr warned about in his 1937 book, The Kingdom of God in America. He mentioned in that book how there were certain theologians who talk of a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. They are strangers to suffering. Their gospel contains no cross. And what cross they do speak of is merely a symbol, a form, an image, and nothing more. Their religion is merely moral. It has no power to really save, and in fact, they don't need any saving. Because they've deceived themselves into thinking they don't have any sin, and therefore there is no wrath upon them. There is no real reason for Christ's death except to set a moral example of how we ought to love one another. They point to all the good they do, but Jesus says there is no eternal value in it. In fact, I don't even know you. Jesus warns that such do come into the church. We need to be careful. We have been warned about them. Without coming to Christ as a real Savior from real sin, fleeing redemption from God's real wrath, without coming to Christ for eternal life, there is no purpose to your morality and to your good works. You must be connected to Jesus Christ, otherwise it's all futile, it's all vain. It's false. And so we come to verses 24 through 27, and Jesus takes up here the matter of hearing Him and doing what He says, showing the powerful character of the kingdom of God here. Again, those who hear Jesus, those who do what He commands, those who listen to Him and live in faith to all that He has given, they will endure the flood and the rocks, or the flood and the rain and the winds. Because they've anchored and built their house upon the rock, who is Christ. And again, even though things assault them, even though trials and hardship come into their lives, they will endure. But those who either reject or those who hear but don't obey, their house, as Jesus says, is built on sand. They're incapable of standing when the storm of God's final judgment comes upon them. And is it not plain here that as we come to the conclusion of this sermon from Jesus, how central He Himself then is to the whole matter? I want you to see this. It's clear, I think, from verses 21 through 27. And the way Jesus speaks here. In these verses, He is bold to speak of Himself as the judge. He says, many people want to come into the kingdom. Many people want to enter to heaven, but they must pass through His judgment. He says, I will declare to them. You have to go through Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Jews were prepared for a Messiah to be judge. The prophets all spoke of Him in that term. Isaiah 11. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, He will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. And as we turn to verse 22 of Matthew's Gospel here, we hear Jesus saying, many will say to me on that day. Now what day is this? Of course, it's the day of judgment, isn't it? And who is sitting on this throne? Who is making the decisions of that day? Jesus the judge. Jesus is sitting on the throne, and on the day of judgment, He is there as its King. And that would have been a great shock to the Jews. Because while they were taught that Messiah would judge, they were looking for it for this life. But they were also taught that it is God who comes to the final judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, will be brought. Isaiah chapter 5, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. And as Jesus here pronounces, I will say to you, I'm the judge, and you can't get into heaven apart from me. He is declaring Himself to be a very God. And so He is central to the kingdom. And as the God-man, notice what He says in verses 24 through 27. He portrays Himself as the primary, exalted source of all divine wisdom. He says, if you listen to me, it is my word. It's no one else's that matters. And so you are obligated to obey me. Wisdom resides in me alone, Jesus says. Now, beloved, if we're to grasp the great significance of His words here, we must see that it is He who is cloaked, hidden, within the very words of the sermon itself. He is the veritable appearance of the kingdom of God in flesh. He is the surety of the kingdom. He is the one who was asked and received. He sought and found. He knocked and it was opened for Him. He is the embodiment of the golden rule as He gave Himself for others on the cross. He gives that others may be profited and benefited. John chapter 10, He declares that He is the gate. He is the door. John 14 says He is the way, the truth, and the life. In contrast to wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, Jesus says that He is the good shepherd who stands against all false prophets, false shepherds. He is the one who gives His life for His sheep. He is the Son of God who perfectly does the will of His Father in heaven. He is the rock. He is the stone rejected by men. But even as such, He is transformed into a house. The very house of God, as His body was raised on the third day as the new temple of the living God. And He takes us who believe in Him as living stones into His temple. And so Jesus says, if you abide in Him, He will reside in that one building so that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Well, let's close. I hope that you've been seeing how wonderful the Sermon on the Mount is. And even as in the next few weeks, as we look at these things of coming to the narrow gate, of looking at the false prophets, looking at those who hear and act upon His Word and those who don't, I hope that you see how the kingdom of God comes upon you with power, so that you, who trust in Christ, might be the children of the living God. And as His children, He calls you to give yourself up in joyful service. You are built upon the very Word of God, that Word that gives life. Here in the sermon is a message full of grace, atonement for sin. True forgiveness breaks into our lives, and so we must forgive and bring grace to others. Did you hear that? You are to be the peacemakers. You are called to be the instruments of God's grace, bringing His grace, bringing His forgiveness, bringing the gospel to others. So we're brought back to the opening statements of the sermon, aren't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God and all. Jesus here concludes the sermon about this house not founded upon His Word. He gives this warning. He says, not only did that house fall, great was its fall. And in those words, we're reminded of the necessity of coming to Him for life. Apart from Christ, what can you expect? Destruction. Apart from Christ and His grace working in your life, what can you expect? Your life crumbling down around you. That's it. Christ is telling us here that we all, each and every single one of us, are weak and frail. We're ever so liable to fall in our own strength and wisdom. We would never attain to the kingdom on our own. I hope you understand this. We are reminded in these passages of that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Christ is calling us to draw near to Him and pray that our fellowship with God may never be broken as our lives are being built upon Him, the rock of our salvation. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forevermore. I have to ask you something. As next week we look at Thanksgiving, did your relationship with Jesus Christ result in doxology? Does it result in a cheerful giving of thanks to God in everything, and praise? Indeed, beloved, the measure of our spirituality is found in the amount of praise and thanksgiving we do offer to God. And as we have received so much from our loving and merciful God, let us reciprocate and reflect that grace by showing it to others. That's the summary of this sermon. Let us pray.